Let us worship God. Let us sing from the yellow hymn book number 10. From all that dwell below the skies, let the Creator's praise arise. Hymn number 10 in the yellow hymn book. Let us pray. Now we have lifted up our hearts with our voices, surely, in our opening psalm of praise. Let us compose them to wait upon God. Let us take time to realize His presence. For has He not promised that where two or three are gathered together in His name, there is He in the midst? Let us become conscious that He is faithful to His promise. Let us worship Him in prayer. O God, great and high and holy, Father of an infinite majesty, it behoves us to bow low before Thee in our evening worship, to give unto Thee the homage and the love of our hearts, for Thou art worthy, O God, worthy of all our ransomed beings' devotion and obeisance and love and praise. How gladly we give it unto Thee for all that Thou art to those who trust in Thee. We thank Thee for the privilege that is ours of coming together into Thy presence in worship, to seek Thy face and to hear Thy word. We bless Thee, O God, for the knowledge that in the midst of all the uncertainties and confusions and perplexities of this mortal life, Thou hast a sure word for us in the gospel of Thy redeeming grace. And we pray that Thou will give us ears to hear that word tonight, and hearts to receive it, and to be obedient to all its claims upon us. To this end we pray for the ministry of Thy Holy Spirit, whose office and whose delight it is to take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us. O Lord our God, our hearts are open unto Thee. Come in the quietness of this evening hour and minister to us as Thou seest we need. Thou knowest all about us, O God. Thou readest our hearts as men read a book. Thou knowest our concerns, our anxieties, our failures, our sin. Thou knowest every need represented here tonight. And we pray that in the quietness Thou wilt be ministering to us in those needs and meeting us in them with the riches of Thy grace and Thy mercy. Hear us, O God, in this our evening prayer. We pray in Jesus' name, and for His sake. Amen. In our ongoing studies in Mark's Gospel, one of the things we've been seeing is the inexorable movement forward of the ministry of Jesus. And I felt that we would find the words of hymn 535 in the church hymnary very apposite for one aspect of our study this evening. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. We're going to omit, I don't think we can omit any verse. We're going to sing it, however, to a tune by Edward Elgar, from one of the Pomp and Circumstance marches, which I'm sure you will certainly recognize. You must keep it going, and Miss Kerr is determined that you shall keep it going. with the organ accompaniment. 5-3-5 to the tune by Elgar. We resume our readings in Mark's Gospel at the third chapter, and we shall read the first 20 verses. Mark chapter 3, reading at the beginning. And Jesus entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man who had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto him, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, a hymn that would certainly match the spirit of these crowds in those days. Number 680. We have heard a joyful sound. Jesus saves. Spread the gladness all around. Jesus saves. Hymn 680. church hymnary number 681, a hymn seldom sung nowadays, but one whose thought is so close to the word of the gospel and indeed to the passage that we have just been reading together. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. 681, and we sing to the older tune. Last time, if you will remember, we were dealing with Christ's teaching and action on the Sabbath day in the healing of the man with the withered hand, which healing fulfilled the intention and purpose of the Sabbath day, which is for healing and for the blessing of men. And following upon that incident in the synagogue in Capernaum, the crowds gathered around Jesus. He withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, north and south, from the metropolis, from the country and rural areas, from the far corners of the land, they gathered and congregated to Christ. On hearing what he had done for the man with the withered hand, and one of the obvious lessons that this has to teach us, and I believe that Mark means that we should learn it, that what Christ did for one needy man, he is prepared to do for all. And it seems to me that that is what this gathering of the multitudes is supposed to say to us. He is able and willing and eager to bless the children of men. See, this is the good news of the gospel. God is willing to bless men. God wants to bless them. God longs to bless men. And when you put it like that, you see how different that is to the general thinking of men today. People speak so often and so much about seeking after God as if God played hard to find. But that's never the emphasis you have in the New Testament. God is eager to bless. God is on the initiative to bless. Not man's search for God, but God's search for man. That's the message of the New Testament. That's the message of the gospel. Now, I think what we need to understand is that the presence of Christ exposes and draws out into the open the needs of men. Everywhere Christ went, there immediately appeared crowds of needy people. It was as if a divine magnet had been placed among the humanity of Palestine in those days. And he drew them irresistibly to his feet. Now, always where the real presence of Christ is, you will get people drawn. One has only to think of the pastoral work in depth that inevitably surrounds and accompanies a true evangelical ministry. I could take you to men up and down the land today of whom this is the truest thing about their life and experience, that they're spending hour upon hour upon hour dealing pastorally with people whose needs have been exposed and drawn out into the open by the ministry of the Word. The presence of the living Christ touches off, and here it did touch off a movement that drew people from north to south and threatened to overwhelm Jesus with the very magnitude of it. He spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him to touch him, as many as had plagues. And in verse 20, the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Which simply means that normal life and activity was suspended because of the presence of Jesus. One thinks of some of the records of past movements of revival in our own dear land of Scotland. I remember when I went to my last parish in 1949, being told how in a time of previous revival in the 1920s, everything stopped in the community. The fishing went by the board, and all that was their concern was the gospel and the way of salvation and how to find peace with God. You see, wherever and whenever the real Christ comes in the midst, people are drawn. Now, it's in this context and this kind of context that we have to view what follows in this chapter, which records the call of the disciples. Jesus went up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness, and to cast out devils. And Simon, his surname Peter, and so on. Now, there are a number of important considerations here that need to be looked at in some detail, and it seems to me we'll best do it by looking at what the other gospel writers also say about this incident in the parallel passages in Matthew and in Luke. And let me say, first of all, a word or two about the call of the disciples. Here they are ordained as apostles. And this seems to have been a further stage in the development of their commitment to Christ. When we were studying John's Gospel some time ago, we pointed out that John records a Judean ministry for Jesus of about a year's duration before the Galilean ministry, of which we're reading now, even began. And in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we read of the first contact that the disciples had with Jesus. Andrew and Peter, and in all probability John and possibly James, were included in the first lot of disciples who were called by Christ, "Follow me." It was that time when Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Thou art Simon, thou shalt be a rock," Cephas, a marvelous prophecy of what Christ was planning to do with that one life. Now, that was the first stage in their call. And they were called to discipleship, involving association with Jesus and fellowship with him, but not a fellowship, it appears, that interrupted their daily task of fishing. Then there followed the call recorded in Matthew chapter 4, by which they forsook their nets and followed Jesus. Some think that this was also more or less intermittent, and that in Luke chapter 5 we have a further call which severed them completely from their secular employment. And then here in Mark chapter 3, we're told of their appointment as apostles. This is paralleled by Luke chapter 6 and in Matthew 10. And finally, there was their anointing on the day of Pentecost, and their use of the keys of the kingdom. So that in the making of disciples, and we've already touched on this in an earlier study, when Jesus said, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." In the making of the disciples, there were several stages in the development. And that calling was gradual, and they were led on little by little, stage by stage, until, as it were, they graduated in the fullness of the time. Now, I think we need to distinguish some things here. It does seem clear that the disciples were led on into ever-deepening levels of spiritual experience. And that's something that necessarily happens with all who go on with the Lord. But on the other hand, we need to beware of thinking that a call to service, which these men obviously had, implies a call to a deeper level of consecration than that involved in discipleship. That's a very common fallacy. Do you know, there are a large number of Christian people who seem to require and demand a standard of consecration in those whom we call full-time servants of the church, at home or abroad, that they're simply not prepared to live up to themselves. But there is no warrant in the New Testament or anywhere else for any such fallacious idea. There are not different standards of consecration, one for the ordinary rank and file of believers, and another for those who commit themselves, as we say, to full-time service. There is one standard of discipleship, and it is the standard of conversion. And nobody can be converted except in terms of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It is a simple misunderstanding of New Testament teaching to suppose that that refers to the further reaches of consecration. That, my dear friends, refers to conversion. That's what conversion means. Nobody can be genuinely converted except he presents himself a living sacrifice unto God. And the man who supposes otherwise is simply deceiving himself. And there is no truth in him. The one standard, what we sometimes call full-time service, is also a misnomer. All service for Christ is full-time. There is no such thing as part-time service in the kingdom of God. Every disciple is committed to full-time service. You can't be a disciple of Jesus part of the time and go your own way for the rest. That's a denial of the nature of discipleship. The Christian in industry, the Christian in the professions, is just as much in full-time service as the minister or the missionary on the mission field. What we mean by full-time service would be better called special or specific service. All are called to full-time Christian commitment, but not all are called to give up necessarily their secular employment in the fulfillment of it. Not all are called to preach, for example, for preaching is a specific and special activity that only some are called to. The disciples were called from their employment to specific service in order to become fishers of men. But being fishers of men is a task not confined to those called in this specific way. We're all to be witnesses for Christ. That's the first thing. And the second is this. We should note the context of these disciples' ordination as apostles. Mark and Luke both place it against the background of the growing hostility of the scribes and the Pharisees against Christ. After the healing of the man with the withered hand, the scribes and the Herodians came together to plot the death of Jesus. And in the context of that growing opposition and hostility, Jesus appointed the 12. Not because he was on the defensive, not because he was seeking to secure the succession, so to speak, in case anything should happen to him so that the work could go on, but rather from a positive standpoint, carrying the war into the enemy's camp, into enemy territory, raising up a standard against him, throwing down the gauntlet. What we have here is evidence of the inexorable ongoing work, the advancing work of the gospel. We sang a moment or two ago, like a mighty army moves the church of God. That's what we have here. There's a sense in which Christ moved calmly and purposefully through the hostility and through the opposition, careless of it, indifferent to it, not because he didn't feel it, but indifferent to it in terms of allowing it to have not the slightest impact upon his attitudes to his calling. And that should teach us something, you know. Sometimes people wait for more favorable and auspicious circumstances in which to serve the Lord. The situation is not quite right. It's not quite favorable. There are difficulties. There are obstacles in the way. But you know, if we wait till circumstances are quite right and 100% favorable, we shall wait forever. The difficulties are often the very evidence that this is the time if God should be calling us. For a man to hear the voice of God saying, I want you for my work, and for him to say, but Lord, it's really very inconvenient at the moment. I mean, there's this, and there's that, and there's the other. Can we not wait until the situation clarifies a little? He would be a very bold man to speak like that to the living God, as if God hadn't noticed the precise situation. Now, these men were appointed in a time fraught with hazard and difficulty. And it was then, in that context, that they were called to Christ and ordained. Notice also in verse 8, that it says here that this great multitude came together when they had heard what great things that Jesus had done. You see, the multitude were gathered together by the preaching and by the news about Jesus that had reached them. And one direct result of this was the appointment of the 12 to share with him in the work of ministering to them. There was only one of Jesus. and within the limits of his flesh. He couldn't be everywhere at one time. And he appointed 12 to share with him in the work of ministering to them. And what is more, the appointment of the 12 was also for the purpose of letting more people know the good news. You see, Christ saw that the whole thing had caught fire. And he wanted the fire to spread. And when he saw the multitudes coming, he felt a burden for all the land. Waft it on the rolling tide. Tell the good news far and wide. It was the burden that all might know the good news. Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. That's why Jesus calls people to his service. That's why he says, "Well, you come. You come. You come. You come. And I will make you ministers of my good news." Remember his earlier words. Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. For this purpose, that men everywhere might be reached for the gospel and for the kingdom of God. I'm sure that the words of that deeply moving old hymn capture the spirit of what is being said here very adequately. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. There they were, gathering from all parts of the land, drawn by a power greater than they knew, and Jesus wanted them to hear the news. Down in the human heart, I can never read these words without feeling a lump rising in my throat. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. That's what happens when the Spirit of God moves in grace and power in a land. When we saw the Spirit at work up in the Northeast some years ago, this is one of the things that we evidenced. Lives that long since had backslidden from the things of God were suddenly, unaccountably, and often without even being in church, wrought upon by the Spirit, and feelings that had lain buried for years were restored. Touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. That's the spirit of these wonderful words. And Jesus says, come and share this with me. Oh, the condescension of the Son of God. He went up into a mountain. One of the other gospel writers tells us that he spent all the night in prayer to God. Luke says that. Matthew, in his record of this same incident, tells us that Jesus said to the disciples, "The fields are white unto harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he may send forth laborers." Jesus took his own words to heart. And he went up into the mountain and prayed all night to God. It was as if he was asking God about the ongoing work. Lord, what am I to do? And God said, take these men. And he came down and he said, Peter, you come. James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, you come and be with me. He called whom he would. I love that phrase. It underlines the sheer sovereignty of the call. It's an indirect reference by Mark to Christ's lordship over men. You see the assumption that is being made here. The assumption that he had a right to call them. And of course, who had greater right than he, the great creator himself, to call whom he would? Here's the king exercising his lordship over his subjects. And when he calls men, he knows all about their failings and their weaknesses. And he undertakes to give them strength and grace to uphold them and to enable them in the work. Peter, weak, impulsive, rash, and entirely undependable. Yes, you, Peter, I will make you a rock. And he did. He made him into the man who was able to write that wonderful epistle that we've been studying these past weeks in our morning services. Peter, the mighty, rock-like apostle. And notice, he called them first that they might be with him. Now, it's hardly possible to overemphasize the significance of this phrase. They were called to fellowship with him first, before service for him. You see, the need of the world, great as it is, great as it was evident at that time, is not a great enough motive for service. Love to Christ, not to men, is the great driving power and incentive. And what is more, fellowship with him is the only adequate corrective to our failures and our weakness and our sin. Now, I think if we dig deep here, we'll find some very valuable lessons. One of the problems facing the Christian church today is the shortage of personnel for the work of God at home and abroad. And various expedients have been and are being employed to stimulate interest and concern and commitment. But I can't help feeling that this is putting the cart before the horse, because it's only in fellowship with Christ that people are close enough to him to hear his voice saying to them, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And it's when we're in fellowship with him that we're close enough to his heart to feel his heartbeat in compassion for the world that he came to save. And it's then that his compassion rubs off upon us, and our hearts will fill with compassion. And when our hearts are full of the compassion of Christ, we see the world with new eyes. We get a different view of things. It's very dangerous to come too near to Jesus, my dear friends. He will alter your eyesight permanently. What is it that Isaac Watts says in his great hymn, "When I Survey"? "All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." My dear friends, when our hearts are filled with the compassion of Christ, things that have been all important to us in life will lose interest for us. What are you most interested in your life as at this moment? What is your overriding concern? Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Or is it something else that you have in view? Don't come too near to Jesus you want to keep what you have in view now continually in view for you in days to come. Because once you feel the heartbeat of the divine compassion, your heart will fill and you will see the world with new eyes. And when we do, things will begin to happen. Could we fill in this picture from the other Gospels? Matthew tells us in the parallel passage in chapter 9 at the end of the chapter and into chapter 10 that Christ was moved with compassion as he saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd. And in his compassion he saw them as fields white unto harvest. You see, with the compassion of Christ within us, we see things that other men don't see. The fields white unto harvest. You remember when we studied the call of Matthew, I pointed out that in Matthew's record of his own conversion, he lays stress on the fact that Jesus saw him not as a publican, a tax gatherer, not as a sinner, but as a man with a soul, a man who mattered, and that was what brought him salvation. He was discovered by Jesus, and in the compassion of Christ, we see the fields white unto harvest, and we become channels of compassion for the world. Now, as I say, it's a very dangerous procedure to come too near to this. Now, I earnestly advise you, if you want not to be disturbed, to keep your distance from this chapter. But if you're honest enough to face its challenge and its implications, then it just could be that tonight is the night when God himself will be saying something definitive to you about your life. What is your life? Where are you going? It may be that some have never, ever had a sense of direction for the simple reason that you haven't yet begun on the Christian road. Well, there's no time like the present, you know. And I suspect that you may be feeling, just as I am feeling, that the Spirit of God is so in the midst this night that the whole issue of the Christian way becomes very real and very plausible and very probable. Could that not just be God saying to you that this is the night that you must commit yourself to Jesus? Well, you do that before we go any further. Say to the Lord, Lord, I hear your voice inviting me to come to you, and I'm coming. And you know, when you've that determination, you don't really need to ask anybody how to come. You just come, and that's it. Or maybe maybe the future is opening up before you and you honestly don't know which way to go. Well, could it just be in the providence of God that he's brought you here tonight read these words, and that in being drawn into fellowship with him, as he calls you to be with him, you will feel the heartbeat of the divine compassion. And God will be saying to you, I want you to come and share with me my work in the world. Will you come? Maybe God's saying that to you. For all we know, God's maybe saying to somebody, I want you, to go to the third world as a servant of the gospel, to proclaim the good news to those who have never heard the name of Jesus. Of course, it doesn't have to be that kind of special full-time service. But if he calls us into fellowship with his holy and compassionate heart, then one thing's for sure, that it will change our view of things and people for good and all, and we shall become channels of the divine compassion to the world. The other gospel writers make it very clear that following this calling and ordination of the apostles, there was a fresh accession of spiritual power and much blessing followed. The multitude cometh together again, so that normal conditions of home and family life were temporarily suspended. They couldn't as much as have their tea, because there was so much spiritual pressure upon the whole situation. We'll be reading next time, God willing. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. But he wasn't beside himself. He was never more truly himself than when he was the compassionate Savior. Now let's get this picture clear. Jesus appointed 12, and he did so in the context of the ongoing hostility and the growing opposition to his work, difficult, unfavorable circumstances. And he called them because he wanted his message to be spread. Tell the glad news far and wide, he says, and come and share that burden and that privilege with me. That's Jesus' word. And what a word it is. What an invitation. What a privilege to share in the ministry of Christ's compassion to a needy world. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. What a calling. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. And such is the divine condescension that he invites us to share in that work. May God himself open our hearts and open our ears to hear his voice of invitation and command. Let us pray.
Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for the consciousness of Thy Holy Spirit's presence in Thy Word, interpreting its truth and its challenge and its summons and its invitation to our hearts. In the quietness and silence, O Lord, we draw nigh unto Thee and pray that Thou wilt take us up and use us as channels of the divine compassion to a perishing world, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
In the Yellow Hymn Book, number 62, a missionary hymn, but with a wider connotation, far, far away in heathen darkness dwelling. 62 in the Yellow Book.
Oh,
To that end, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.